We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 21. We are nearly to the end of our study through the books of Kings. Just a couple more sermons to go. If you're new with us this morning, just a note that this is the regular practice here at our church as we take whole books of the Bible and work our way passage by passage through whole books of the Bible. We want to know all of what God says, not just cherry pick our favorite verses. And today, we're in a passage that is quite dark, honestly. The end of the books of Kings can be summed up with one word, really, exile. God's people, graciously given the land of Canaan, are now booted out of the land because of their disobedience and ongoing idolatry. Usually, people don't want to talk or revisit the worst stories and worst events in their lives, their darkest moments, things you probably won't hear around the Thanksgiving table. Hey, Uncle Bob, can you tell us a story when you squandered your estate on horse racing? Uncle Bob doesn't want to tell that story. But God, in his goodness, caused the worst story ever to be recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. This terrible tragedy, it's all bad, right? And he did it for a reason. He knew that we needed this message, that we needed to come up close and personal with the story of human failing, the story of his people squandering God's good gifts. It was too important to forget. It was a valuable spiritual lesson to the original audience and to us, and a pointer to Christ, who is the true vine. We'll talk more about that in a moment. If your Bibles are open, read with me for 2 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to read, I think, the first 16 verses. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. He said in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger, since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he had made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, even for the hard parts of the Bible and the dark, challenging passages. We thank you because you have given them to us for our good, for our equipping, for correction, and for encouragement. And I pray that we would see the truth, that you would give us light by the power of the Spirit, and that you would help us to apply what we hear and live for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know the name John Calvin, famous theologian of the Reformation. You may not have ever read Calvin. You may not like Calvin. But I don't think any of us can argue with the truth of one of John Calvin's most famous sayings. And you've probably seen this before. Man's nature, he says, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, not a workbench or craft table. Interesting choice of words. A factory, a Detroit smoke belching three shifts around the clock factory of idols, and perpetual. Even Ford Motor Company shuts down, takes holidays, cleans their equipment, but not the heart of man. Sinful man, outside of the grace of God, a perpetual motion machine, what science cannot invent. So the heart of man has managed to do, perpetually coming up with idolatry. Idolatry can be, maybe in its mildest form, turning to images as a way to access or to influence God. But in its more severe forms, just turning to phony gods altogether. Phony gods with fake power and false promises. And while we may not see idolatry in the same shapes and forms as Manasseh did and the ancient Israelites did, shrines, statues, little images, make no mistake, idolatry is alive and well. And as we've gone through the books of Kings, you've heard us talk about idolatry again and again. Things like money, or personal comfort, or status, being liked by people, maybe control, or safety. You can identify your idols in lots of ways, but how about this? If God alone is supposed to be our soul's rest and our all-sufficient provision for everything that we need in life and in eternity, well, we can identify our idols by this. If I had blank, fill in the blank, then I could be content. Or what about this question? In order to get, fill in the blank, I am willing to disobey God. An idol is what is become supreme and paramount in your life, rivaling the place that God and God alone should have in your heart. And if you were here last week, you noticed that Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Israel, not because necessarily he was a great statesman or had great political policies, but because he combated idolatry throughout his life. But now we turn to his son, Manasseh, who is the polar opposite of his father, awful, and particularly so because of his idolatry. Read in a commentary on 2 Kings 21, the title of this chapter was "The Worst King Ever." I think it's a pretty good intro to what we find here in 2 Kings 21, the worst king ever. If there were such a thing in the Guinness Book of World Records, I'm sure there's not, but, well, alongside Ivan the Terrible and Hitler, who we got? We got Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Evil in his worship. You notice the sins that are listed of Hezekiah, primarily sins on the vertical axis, sins of worship, failing to give God what is God's due, and giving his worship and praise to things that aren't God at all, are not worthy. If God is ultimate, the creator and redeemer, not man or anything else in creation, then it stands to reason that it is his honor and his praise And by extension, our worship and our duty to worship Him as God, which must be the meaning of life and ultimate in every human life. But in Manasseh, we see the opposite, a man who rejected God's glory and turned instead to worship what is not at all God's, just vain idols. He rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down, Father Hezekiah. He built pagan altars to Baal and Asherah. They were common deities of the ancient Near East surrounding Israel. He worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars like other ancient cultures. He even put altars in the temple. Now, this is significant. He wasn't content to just let God's temple be God's, but he put pagan altars in the place that God had designated for his own name. Add to that child sacrifice, occult practices. It was the sewer. It was the sewer. One commentator says this. I think this is helpful. He imitates the detestable Canaanites. And what's more, Jeroboam, if you remember Jeroboam from 1 Kings 12, the builder of high places, and Ahab, the advocate of Baal worship, and Ahaz, the proponent of child sacrifice, and to cap it all off, Saul, King Saul, the one who visited mediums. It's hard to imagine a more damning critique. What are your influences, Manasseh? Well, highly influenced by Saul and the way he visited mediums and all the greatest villains of Israel's history. And know this, brothers and sisters in Christ, God is still jealous for our worship. God wants us to worship Him and Him alone, and He wants us to worship Him how He prescribes, not just from our own imagination. Keeping His commandments, offering to God what is pleasing to Him on His terms, and fleeing from anything that dishonors Him. And so as for maybe the 50th time going through the books of Kings, we just ask ourselves this question. Is there any practice, any belief, any love in my life, in my heart, that turns away from the pure worship that God desires? Manasseh was the worst king ever, evil in worship and evil in its effect. Evil in its effect. Let me explain. There's sort of this special category of crimes, sabotage, vandalism, arson. What makes those unique among crimes? They are crimes where someone intentionally ruins something good. They take something good, functional, beautiful, and just destroy it, ruin its use or its beauty. And that is, in essence, the effect of Manasseh's life, ruining good things, useful things, beautiful things that had taken generations to build. Hezekiah fought a long, hard battle against the high places, unauthorized places of worship that people set up on hills and mountains and forest places. And in one generation, Manasseh turned it all back by setting up high places in abundance all over the countryside of Judah. He sabotaged Solomon's temple. That great and glorious temple Solomon built, remembering back almost a year ago as a church, we looked at Solomon's temple, where Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Sorry about that. It was awesome. And now we have a man, some 12 generations later, setting up pagan idols in the temple, corrupting the temple's very purpose, and ultimately corrupting, vandalizing Israel's land. This land that God set aside to be a holy place for a holy people, so that they would be a light to the nations and show the world how great God is. Well, now it's become just as corrupt as those nations were that God drove out before the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. Evil in worship, evil in his effects, evil in his abuse of authority. It's almost an afterthought. Verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. We got Comrade Stalin and Chairman Mao, a pattern of kings. Add to that Manasseh, who reject God and with unchecked, unmitigated power end up doing what? Just rampantly killing people without conscience or constraint. Orchestrating mass killing. Are these connected? Absolutely. What you believe about God has massive implications and influences on how you live your life. Manasseh is just one in a long line of autocrats and kings with uncontrolled, unchecked power who use their power for massive death and destruction. You know, interestingly, there's an ancient tradition that Isaiah the prophet actually lost his life at the hands of Manasseh, who was sawn in two. There's a phrase in Hebrews 11:37, that hall of faith. Some great heroes of the faith were sawn in two, Hebrews 11:37. It's probably a reference to a Jewish tradition that at the time of Manasseh, Isaiah the prophet was actually sawn in two with a saw because of Manasseh's wickedness. But let's add one more evil here, an evil of forgetting, the evil of forgetting. You realize, some of you that have read the Bible through, that this is not the first person in the Bible with the name Manasseh. You know, check your database. Where else does Manasseh come up in the Bible? Manasseh is actually the name of Joseph's firstborn son. Joseph, who was disowned by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt. Well, once in Egypt, he had a boy, and he named him Manasseh. And here's the explanation of why he gave that name to this boy. For Joseph said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Genesis 41:51. You see, the word Manasseh, we'll miss this because we're English speakers, is related to the Hebrew word for forgetting. Go ahead and read through 2 Kings 21, and every time you see the name Manasseh, substitute forgetful or forgetting. It's not just his name, it's his character. He was a man who forgot God's salvation, who forgot God's law and God's covenant, and his promise is just gone. It caused Judah and those he ruled over to forget the same crucial truths. Worst king ever. You know, King shows us the breadth of sin, tainting even the very best, like Hezekiah, staining even our favorite kings and heroes. The First Kings and Second Kings also shows us the depth of sin. What I mean is it shows us the wicked potential of the human heart that fully abandons God, including you and could be me, walking away from God altogether. And because of his wicked deeds, becomes the precipitating cause of the exile. You know, if you turn forward a chapter, 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27. Still, the Lord did not turn away from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Very pointedly, because of Manasseh and the sins which he committed, this becomes the precipitating cause of the exile. Now, whether Manasseh actually murdered Isaiah or no, and we're not privy to that information, Isaiah saw this coming, and in Isaiah's prophecy, he gave us, a sense, the meaning of what was actually happening in the reign of Manasseh. I'm going to read this from Isaiah chapter 5. You might want to turn over there in your own Bible. Isaiah, who probably at least lived to see the beginning of Manasseh's reign, wrote this, Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What is happening in Manasseh's reign and in the people of Israel more broadly, God likens to a garden or a vineyard that produces no fruit. God did everything the master gardener could be expected to do to cause this vineyard to flourish and produce fruit. But instead, it just yielded wild grapes, an outcry and bloodshed, pertinent to Manasseh's reign especially. The Lord is the one, here's another contemporary probably of Manasseh, Habakkuk the prophet. God prophesied through Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what God is aiming at and why God chose Israel and planted Israel in the land and gave them the law. In fact, gave them the kingship so that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And here we find that whole purpose subverted and perverted by a king in the line of David who makes it his purpose to rebel against God's own goal. There's no fault with God. He was the perfect farmer. But the fault is in the vine. It yielded wild grapes. Historians sometimes like to look back on U.S. history and argue about the worst of the U.S. presidents. Was it James Buchanan or William Henry Harrison, Millard Fillmore? It's just a people's opinions. What's the objective standard to know who was the worst president? And ultimately, makes no difference to our lives today. But what we have here in 2 Kings 21 is different. This is God Almighty, sovereign Lord over all creation, telling us about the worst king ever and the failed vine, which was his people, Israel. He tells us exactly what is happening in this book of Kings, and lets us know his assessment and how it personally relates to the reader. Remember, the original audience of the books of Kings were those who were sent into exile and had experienced God's judgment. This passage explains the exile. It reveals the factory of idols in the human heart. And it makes this plain, and I want you to hear this. If the earth is to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, then there has to be a completely new vineyard with a different kind of vine. The worst king ever and the failed vine ultimately leads us to the true vine, our Lord Jesus Christ. This last week, I had an opportunity to speak in a chapel at Great Northern University, and I was assigned to speak on and preach on John chapter 15, which has these words. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Jesus didn't say, I am a vine, or I am even the vine. He said, I am the true vine. What was he saying? He's contrasting himself with the failed vine that yielded wild grapes that was the nation of Israel. He's contrasting himself with not just kings like Manasseh, but the whole people who followed Manasseh into idolatry and did not yield the fruit that God desired. And if 2 Kings 21 is like the death sentence for the failed vineyard, then John 15, Jesus and his disciples in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed is like the first bloom of the new vine. A new vineyard that actually has exactly one vine in the vineyard and lots of branches. Jesus is the true vine. righteous where Manasseh was wicked. Unselfish love that would wash his disciples' feet where Manasseh showed unrestrained violence. Jesus, the true vine that empowers fruitfulness to the glory of God where Manasseh just encouraged evil. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What is Jesus saying? He's that if I have not come into the world, guess where you would be? We would be right here like the people of Israel under Manasseh and perhaps worse. But because Christ has come from heaven, the true vine that gives life to the branches, that those who believe in him and trust in his work, we can be a holy people that produce fruit to the glory of God. Because Christ has come, not only to give us a command, but to give us his very life, he turns the factory of idols into a factory of praise, a factory of obedience, a factory of love. Your only hope, Christian, if you want to escape from this downward spiral of idolatry and wrath and judgment and death, is to stay connected to the true vine, Jesus, to abide in him. Your only hope to produce the fruit that God desires to see in your life, the fruit of holiness and love and service and giving and evangelism, and we could go on and on, is to stay connected to the true vine, Jesus, to abide in him. Your only hope out of the sewer of the world and all its false gods is to stay connected to the true vine, Jesus, by whose power we bear much fruit. I thought about this whole sermon as a lead up to communion today, where we as a church remember and celebrate Christ's death in our place and his giving of us his life. Communion pictures many of the things we've been talking about today. A king who came not with violence or coercion or a power-hungry motive, right? But a king who came with unselfish love, who washed feet and gave his own life so that we could be made new. Communion pictures us taking Christ, symbolized in the cup and in the bread, into ourselves. Even we who are in Christ, in union with him because of our faith. We take the bread and the cup into us, drawing upon his nourishment by faith, just like a branch takes nourishment from the trunk, from the vine. Not only a picture of our nourishment that we receive, but an opportunity for us as branches to rededicate our lives to Christ, to depend upon him afresh, not forgetting or forgetful, but as Jesus commanded, remembering God, remembering his work of salvation, remembering his covenant, remembering his law, remembering Christ who died for our sins and now lives to give us new life as his branches. If you are a follower of Christ today, we invite you to come to the table and to take the bread and take the cup in remembrance of Christ who died for you. If you're here today, you have never yet made a commitment to Jesus, turning from your sins and trusting in him alone to be your Savior, we'd ask you not to participate in the communion meal. In a moment, I'm going to play guitar, give you opportunity to come, take the cup, take the bread, return to your seats so we can all eat together. But before that, let's pause and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the true vine. And we long to strengthen our union with you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, and that you, through us, would bear much fruit. Oh God, let this be a moment of abiding in Christ that leads to a lifetime of abiding in Christ. I pray that you would convict us of particular sins that we need to repent of. I pray that you would convict us and encourage us of particular truths of the gospel that we need to remember. And we thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.